Not going here. There we go. First book I ever read in the Bible all the way through. I was, I think, 8 years old, and I had nightmares for a number of weeks after that. So it's always been my passion to maybe prevent the nightmares and just show you the reality. Turn to Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13, but don't peek at it yet. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. It's always been kind of a closet dream of mine. I don't know where this comes from, but to be accidentally invited to speak at a conference that espouses prosperity gospel, where they didn't know I was the wrong guy to invite. The prosperity gospel is the false gospel that proclaims that you can enter into sort of a give and take relationship with God, where he gives to you and you take from him. That's kind of the way that works. God has, according to this theology, and I use that word very loosely, obligated himself to answer your prayers for financial wealth, for complete health, the absence of suffering of any kind. The focus is all on right now, with complete disregard for the future. The object of your faith is not Jesus. The object of faith is faith itself. Jesus is just the means to get what you want. There's no mention of sin, except the sin of not believing that God wants you wealthy. There are crowds of victims of this false theology. They're easily manipulated emotionally. I would say that they're by far mostly unbelievers. As long as you say what their ears are itching for, you are a hero. And if I were invited, which I will never be, but I can dream, I would probably preach from Revelation 14, 12, and 13. Let me just read it to you, and I'll tell you why. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, I've had the opportunity in the course of my life to spend a lot of time around prosperity gospel folks and to be in that understanding that what's going on in their minds. And I have to imagine how fun it would be to go down a very familiar road with them preaching and then pull a fast one on them and actually use Scripture in context correctly. And so I would probably start off saying, do you want blessing from the Lord? And they would all say, yes, amen. I would say, do you really want blessing from the Lord? And they'd get them a little bit stirred up and going, do you want the greatest blessing ever from the Lord? Do you want a blessing that the Holy Spirit himself, and you say that, boy, you really get them going, has said is a blessing indeed? Do you want me to show you from the Bible how to receive health and wealth and life and prosperity? In fact, do you want me to show you from the Bible how to never have a single worry again? Do you want that? And by now, they're in a frenzy. I could pass the offering plate right then, take a seed offering or something. And so when you get them all built up, I would say, here it comes. Here's the answer. Obey God, suffer and die. It's crickets. That is not what they want to hear. But that's the message of these two verses. If you want all of those things that I just listed, you obey God, you suffer, and you die. Revelation 14, 6 through 11 that we did last week, we saw three sermons from three angels during the Great Tribulation. They're warning the unbeliever of impending judgment. Antichrist, he's now in the reign of terror during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. He's forced people to worship him or to die. He's forced those who worship him to take the mark of the beast, so that even to be able to buy or sell, you have to worship Antichrist. The new believers in Christ now collectively are experiencing the greatest persecution ever in the history of the world. They're dying quickly. We see them in heaven in Revelation 6. They're crying out for justice. But the tribulation saints get a time out. They get a reprieve. They get a moment to breathe, a moment of hope. And that's what these two verses are. It's hope that's spoken to them from the mouth of God himself, and very unusually from the Holy Spirit himself speaking to them. They're called to endure, and they're called to be encouraged by what's coming. And in a phrase that only the Christian can truly understand, they are told, blessed are the dead. Only the Christian can get that and understand that. It brings to mind for me 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So I just want to very simply this evening use these two verses to show you, first of all, the present qualities of a genuine Christian and the future guarantees for the genuine Christian. The present qualities of a genuine Christian and the future guarantees for the genuine Christian. Let's look at the present qualities of a genuine Christian. These are endurance, holiness, and devotion. Very simple. Endurance, holiness, and devotion. We see endurance in the first part of verse 12. Very clear. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Now, the English Standard Version, if you're looking at that, it adds a little color commentary. A better translation is, here is the endurance of the saints, that it's simply a fact. But contextually, it is a call for endurance to a certain degree. Despite the threats of the beast and his false prophet, there will be those who are saved. Some will heed the messages of the three angels who have, in the previous verses. They'll refuse to worship the beast. They'll renounce their previous worship of the beast, either one. And now we see a direct reference here to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. These are those whom God has called, he's elected, he's justified, and the fact is that they will never lose their faith. They'll persevere until death, because genuine saving faith can't be destroyed. It's an eternal decree by God. If your faith could be destroyed, then God wasn't strong enough to keep you. As God is not strong enough to keep you, then he is not worthy to be worshipped. And so we keep our salvation by eternal decree. But we often use catchphrases, and they're passive in nature. We use probably the most famous one is once saved, always saved, right? And that's a passive sense, but we do understand there's no sense in which the Christian keeps his salvation, and so we use passive phrases like that. And yet, all through the New Testament, there is a call to us. It is to persevere. It is to endure. We have a responsibility. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so this brings us to a divine conundrum, a puzzle. And that is, are you able to endure to the end? No, not at all. Are you called to endure to the end? Yes, you are. And so we have this puzzle. The only way to take this puzzle apart is to look at this from God's vantage point first and from our vantage point, and let the two come as close together as they can. God's vantage point, first of all, God has promised that true believers will persevere. This is very clear in Scripture. Psalm 37, 23, and 24, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. That's Old Testament. New Testament, 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. God's promised that true believers will persevere, and he always keeps his promises. Not only has he promised it, but he guaranteed it as well. He guaranteed that true believers will persevere. In fact, we put it this way, he made salvation a freeway that has no exits. Romans 8, 28 through 30, very familiar to us, says this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no breaks. There's no exits in that progression. There's no off-ramp that you can decide in the midst of justification, I'm done with this, I'm exiting. It can't be done. God has guaranteed perseverance. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. A butterfly cannot turn into a worm again. You're brand new. So he's promised perseverance. He's guaranteed perseverance. God has also overpowered anything that threatens your perseverance. He's overpowered all powers. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God has a guarantee, he has a promise, and he has the power to keep that guaranteed promise. That's God's vantage point. It'd be great to just say, okay, well, I'm going to stop right there. But there's the human vantage point as well. We are called to endure. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not just a statement of fact, it's a command. You must endure. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. That implies there's an option not to in some sense. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of the Christian life as fighting the good fight and finishing the race. He doesn't speak of the Christian life as getting on a cruise ship and floating to heaven, that there's a fight, there's a race to run. In fact, Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is why in James chapter 1, 2 and 3, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the same word as endurance in Greek in Revelation 14:12. It's not just the sense that suffering produces a better ability for us to deal with suffering in the future. That's certainly true. But there's a sense of building confidence in your salvation. That I am enduring, I am persevering. The harder the trials, the more I run to the Lord. The harder the pain, the more difficult life is, the more I cling to Him, I must truly be in Christ. And in fact, in 1 Peter, he says that this suffering, this test, is more precious than gold because it's the test that confirms your salvation, the genuineness of your faith. Well, what does endurance look like? What does it look like in the life of a believer? Well, we see that in the last two qualities of a genuine Christian, holiness and devotion. We see holiness in the second part of verse 12, those who keep the commandments of God. Those who keep the commandments of God. I want you to notice that obedience is not a prerequisite for salvation. It's the result of it. We want to be very clear on our order there. I think that in the American church, the longing for holiness has all been lost. It's almost gone. There's a sense in which when you use that word, holiness, that you're considered old-fashioned. Well, listen to the heart cry of the psalmist in Psalm 119. I'm going to rifle through a bunch of these, but listen to his heart. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. The next verse, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. When was the last time you could honestly look in the mirror and say, my soul is consumed with longing for knowing God's requirement of me? Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And listen to the psalmist in relation to perseverance. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. There is perseverance involved. What's the context of Psalm 119? The context is a love for the obedience of God's word in the midst of suffering. Did you know that? It's not everything's great, I think I'll obey. It's everything's bad, I must obey. In fact, Psalm 119:71 says, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's good for me to suffer because it makes me run to obedience. How about another example of longing for holiness? Peter's first letter. Chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, that you may act the way that you say you do. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The next verse, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, even if they're unbelievers. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil. Going on and on and on. What's the context of 1 Peter? It's a letter written to believers who are undergoing persecution and death for their faith. You mean in the midst of being about to die for my faith, I should be thinking about how I treat my wife? Yes, because persevering believers seek holiness. That's what we do. By the way, this makes counseling really easy. What do I do with my lousy husband? Pursue holiness. Now, what do I do with this broken relationship? Pursue holiness. What do I do with a wife who makes me want to live on the corner of our roof? Pursue holiness. What do I do with in the face of disaster? Pursue holiness. What do I do with children who are sassy and talk back? Tell them to pursue holiness. It's very simple. That's the answer to every problem. What do you do in response to anything in life? Pursue holiness and obedience. The third present quality of a genuine Christian is devotion. Devotion. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, and their faith in Jesus. Now, faith in Jesus here is not just, it's not speaking of salvation faith so much as continued reliance on Christ, a focus on him. Hebrews 12:2 gives us a little commentary, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There are going to be so many in the Great Tribulation, as there is today, who will make a quick profession of faith, but when called upon to die, they will fall away quickly. And they will show their true colors. These are the ones that Jesus said are the rocky soil in his parable of the soils in Mark 4. Here's what his commentary on them. Mark 4, 16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Listen to this. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. That's who these will be. But true saints remain loyal. They remain in Christ. They're under even the horrors of Antichrist. They will remain. They will maintain their witnesses to the end. They maintain their faith in Jesus. I want to go a little deeper with this, though. Faith in Jesus, literally in Greek, it's the faith of Jesus. And grammatically, this is the faith given by and about Jesus. Did you catch that? This is the faith given by and about Jesus. A true and loyal reliance on Christ is expressed by a true and loyal reliance on the sound doctrine that we've learned about him, that we don't shift and change, that we stay with what we know to be true. It's sound doctrine that strengthens our knowledge of God, which strengthens our ability to grab onto him. It strengthens our grip on the Almighty. George Whitefield, in preaching about the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, he said that this chapter was, quote, to excite the Christians of the first and consequently purest age of the church to continue steadfast and immovable in the profession of their faith. Today, Christianity has weakened. It's anemic. It's on an IV. There's so many that have been debilitated. And this is due to the debilitation of sound doctrine. I get this call or email all the time. I'm in such and such part of the country. Please help me find a church that will preach the word. They're just hardly out there anymore. I mean, it used to be that you could say the word Bible church and knew what that meant. Now all that means that three generations ago, somebody named it Bible church. Doesn't necessarily mean anything. I want to just show you how our sound doctrine has been debilitated. And I just want to give you a few examples. In the area of bibliology, the study of the nature of Scripture, it used to be that atheists and unbelievers would denounce and put down the Bible. Well, now, professing Christians are denying the inerrancy of Scripture, certainly denying the authority of Scripture, because if it's not inerrant, how can it possibly be authoritative for my life? They deny the sufficiency of Scripture. They deny the superiority of Scripture. And now the world is where we turn to solve our problems. The church turns to the world when it perceives that Scripture can't solve problems. Years ago, I counseled with a pastor and his wife. He was going through a terrible time of depression. And here's what she said. This burned in my memory. She said, "We tried God and the Bible, but what we really needed was counseling. That is wrong." And I told her that. That was the first and last time I saw them, because she wasn't happy when I indicated that she had it exactly backwards. She was looking for answers other than Scripture. She said over and over again, "No, I've tried the Bible. It's not fixing him." Bibliology is going down the drain. Christology, the study of Christ. We have reduced in America Jesus to the 7-foot-tall hair model that we see in our children's Bibles, with this strange little halo around his head with the most perfectly manicured nails in history, instead of remembering that he is the risen Savior, who is a king, he is the creator, he is a loving head to the church, and he is extremely, extremely dangerous to cross. If you are a believer in Christ and you cross him, you rebel against him, you will incur his discipline, and if you're an unbeliever, you will incur his judgment. We have to regain our Christology and see Christ for who he really is. What about pneumatology? We could spend all night on this, the study of the Holy Spirit. The church has gone one of two routes. We've either completely forgotten the Holy Spirit totally, or we've insulted and denigrated the Holy Spirit by mischaracterizing him as a slave to my whims and my desires, instead of understanding that he's regenerated me, he sealed me, he's my helper, he's my comforter, he's my teacher. What about theology proper? This is the study of God in general. The lack of the understanding of theology proper is why worship in our culture is rotten. It's why it's rotten to the core. Our lack of theology has contributed to shallow, to meaningless worship, to man-centered worship, to putting together a bunch of people and trying to do things to make them all happy. And we sing songs that have the word God in it, and then we call it worship. That's not worship. That's focused on me. Our lack of theology has made corporate worship optional. If I'm tired or I have other plans, oh well, I'll just skip worshiping the God of the universe. No, never. We've become anemic in our soteriology, the study of salvation. The American church has bought into a low-calorie salvation. More benefit, less suffering. We don't want to make anyone feel bad. So we don't tell parents to proclaim the gospel to their little heathens. And we don't tell children they shouldn't read the book, Heaven is for Real. What we should tell them is hell is for real. And you've got a ticket to it stamped right on your forehead right now. What kind of unloving parent doesn't preach the true gospel to their own children? What kind of unloving pastor doesn't proclaim the true gospel to a crowd that very likely has false believers in it? We've all but abandoned the doctrines of grace. We rarely hear words anymore like regeneration, justification, reconciliation, expiation, propitiation, sanctification. And general common wisdom among pastors is, well, you shouldn't use those words because people don't know what they mean. Well, duh, teach them what it means. And then they know and they understand. I don't know if I've ever used the word duh in a sermon in my life. How about ecclesiology, the study of the church? There's a very popular church member survey. It's used all around the country. It's written by a church consulting company. And you're supposed to take this survey and give it to your church membership to kind of evaluate the church. And I've read this survey. Almost every question starts with the word I. I think we should do this. I think that children's ministry is, I think, everything is from my perspective and my satisfaction, and what you're supposed to do collectively is gather them all together and lick your finger, put it in the wind, and see which way you should go based on what people think. Lack of understanding about the church leads to unqualified leaders. It leads to a social gospel. It leads to not having a clue what you're supposed to do. It leads to man-centered preaching. We've forgotten that the mandate to the leaders in the church is to preach the word and do so with authority and to change lives and insist on changed lives, not to try to make you happy and bring your friends so I can make them happy too. The church has forgotten the mandate to holiness, that rebellion to the clear directives of Scripture requires action on the part of the church. The church has forgotten the mandate to proclaim the biblical gospel. I'd say this, too. The church has done a terrible job in communicating the new covenant and understanding the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament. Ask almost any believer today, how does the Old Testament fit in with the new? Oh, I don't know. There's a lot of great stories I learned in Sunday school. Something about David and Goliath. And that's it. That's all they have. And this is important. I think this is the base of the whole problem in ecclesiology. The church in general has forgotten to whom they belong. There's infighting and there's selfishness and there's agendas. There's power-hungry pastors who proclaim the now popular apostolic model of church leadership. All these problems point to forgetting that Jesus said that we are his church. It's very simple. When there's problems in the church, you ask the question, whose church is this and who are we trying to glorify and why does your agenda matter? Doesn't matter. One generation is well taught and they're saved. The next generation takes it for granted. They ride the coattails of their parents and maybe they're saved, but they're weak in their faith. And the third generation is completely deceived and falls away. When things like obedience and tribulation are brought to bear as the fire that tests the mettle of the professing believer. I just wanted to illustrate. The more you know of Christ, the more you know his word, the more you sink deep roots into the word of God, the more you anchor yourself when the winds blow. That is faith in Jesus. It is the faith of Jesus. And this is connected directly to perseverance. Are you telling me that sound doctrine is an important part of perseverance? The Apostle Paul said it was. He connected these two exactly. 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the what? The faith. The content of what we believe. I have not wavered from it once. I have not wavered on the deity of Christ and on salvation by faith through grace alone. I have not wavered. That's endurance. It's so sad to me to see believers who have professed believing these things for years, sometimes decades, and just suddenly you go off the rails completely. They did not persevere. As John put it, departed from us because they were not of us. Well, the present qualities of a genuine Christian, endurance, holiness, and devotion to faith in Jesus. I want to get to the better part. I want to look at the future guarantees for the genuine Christian. The future guarantees for the genuine Christian. Only a Christian can get excited on a verse about death. We get excited about that. These future guarantees are blessing, rest, and reward. Blessing, rest, and reward. Let's look at the blessing. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is verse 13, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. A voice from heaven says, write this. This is the 10th time this command is given in Revelation. It means something of unusual importance is going to happen. Of course, everything is written, but this says this is particularly important. And it says, blessed indeed, says the Spirit. This is an unusual occurrence. We've heard from angels. We've heard from the Son of God. We've even heard from John, but very uniquely, we hear directly from the Spirit of God. This is one of two times that the Spirit of God speaks openly in the third member of the Trinity in the book of Revelation. Now, why are we hearing from the Spirit of God here? I think that the Spirit of God has a particular investment in this particular idea. When Revelation turns to the topic of our future inheritance, he's the one guaranteeing our future inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let me put it this way. The Spirit of God is passionate about your perseverance because he's the one who's guaranteed that you will receive what has been promised. And he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, it's always true that those who die in the Lord are blessed. But in the context here, it's especially true for those who die as martyrs for their faith and for their obedience during the Great Tribulation. This is a beatitude. It's a blessing. It's the second of seven of them in Revelation. And very interestingly, All seven of them have to do with future blessing to those who obey Christ. Let me just read them to you. We've read this one, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's a blessing that if you obey the gospel, if you obey what Revelation teaches about the gospel, you will have future blessing in heaven. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen and exposed. Meaning, blessed is the one who perseveres, who stays the course. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, a future focus. Chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Future focus. Revelation 22:7, essentially a repeat of chapter 1. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And in verse 14 of the last chapter, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The point is that through perseverance, only the Christian can say, I'm dying. Praise the Lord. Only we can say that. That sounds insane to somebody else. I mean, we spend countless billions of dollars trying to extend our lives by 5 or 10 years. And you ask somebody, what are you living your life for? Very often it comes down to this. It comes down to, at the end of my life, I want to be able to have satisfaction that I did X, Y, and Z, or A, B, and C, that I did this and that. And so I like to clarify. So let me get this straight. You're living your life for one big, boom. Yes, that makes no sense. That's empty. That's vanity. That's futile. Only the Christian says, I'm dying. Praise the Lord. Blessing is coming. Why are those who die in the Lord blessed? That brings us to our second future guarantee, and that is rest, that they may rest from their labors. Spirit of God says, blessed indeed. A better translation is yes, or yes indeed. I mean, it's very emphatic. It's an affirmation. Now, what labors are we talking about resting from for the tribulation saints? We're not talking about just normal day-to-day life. We're not talking about the normal trials, but specifically the labors that have arisen from their faithfulness to Christ. They've come from their steadfastness. They're going to experience depths of sorrow that we can only imagine. None of us here have experienced what they'll go through. They're going to watch their loved ones suffer and die. They will be fighting for survival. They'll be excluded from society. They'll be excluded from the economy without the mark of the beast. They'll be living essentially an underground existence. They'll be living like fugitives. But their death means the immediate stop of all pain, all suffering, all trial, all worry. It comes to an immediate end. This is, incidentally, the opposite of the lost in verse 11 who have no rest day or night. We get rest. They get none. Now, if you're older and you're closer to heaven than you are to the day you were born, I want you to dream a little with me. I want you to think about this. Dream about your future rest. No physical pain, no doctor visits, no financial concerns, no need to repent, no need to forgive, no oppressive government, no one mocking your faith. No false believers, no hangnails, no infections, no pink eye, no cancer, no disability, no cataracts, no glasses, no contacts. For those who have disabled bodies, perfect physical health. For those with disabled minds, perfectly restored thinking. For those with broken relationships, perfect restoration in Christ. For those with a lifetime of disappointing church experiences, I mean, how sad is it for a Christian to go through their whole life and never go to a church that they feel like was really honoring Christ? How about 10,000 years of perfected worship with a billion saints just as the opening song? Johnny Erickson taught a Christian paralyzed from the neck down. She tells the story of speaking to a Sunday school class of mentally disabled, precious believers, and how when she explained to them that in heaven their minds will be perfectly renewed in whatever physical way they were able to, they started cheering and clapping and stomping their feet. They were so excited about this. Dream a little and the closer you are to heaven, dream a lot. Why would there ever be a day that you don't spend some time dreaming about heaven? For those of you who are younger and you still have a lot of life to live, avoid the rush and develop a profound sense of desire for heaven now. Think about it. Dream about it. Live a life of exemplary effectiveness to the Lord. Because by the way, you're not guaranteed length of life. This may be your last night on earth if you're 15 years old. You don't know. Dream about heaven now. Then there's a third future guarantee, and that is reward. Reward for their deeds follow them. Now, notice it's not their deeds precede them. Salvation comes first, then the natural outflow of good works. As if rest from the labors of life wasn't enough. I mean, look, heaven for me, all I need is a lounge chair and some lemonade, and I'd be happy for eternity. But on top of that, we get reward. What are we rewarded for? For every single solitary act of love and righteousness and obedience done from a pure heart, done from godly motives to glorify God with internal as well as external obedience. Our classic passage on this is 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, meaning of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Somebody asked me once, well, what about me? I am a nobody. Nobody sees anything good that I do. I'm behind the scenes. I'm quiet. I'm not going to get much reward. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25 says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Listen to this. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In fact, God gives us a promise in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. It's not overlooked. One time it was late on a date night with Sylvia, and we had a tradition of stopping and getting some donuts for the kids on the way home. And we stopped at this little shop, and it had a tip jar there. And so I got out a couple bucks to put the tip jar in. And just as I was going in for the kill here, the guy turned around. I put it in. I went back. He turned around. He never saw me do it. I thought, that's not fair. I want to get it out again, but then he's going to think I'm stealing from it. Because what good is the tip if you don't get that little mental feel good about yourself? Well, I would have gotten rewarded by God had I not had a bad attitude about it 5 seconds later. But with God, there's nothing hidden. Every single, he is the ultimate scorekeeper. He has kept score of none of your sins and all of your good works because of Christ. And he won't forget one. This is mind-boggling to me. I mean, I'm a sinner. I was born an enemy of God. I had nothing to offer him, nothing he wanted. While I was still his enemy, before I was even born, in fact, Christ died for me in preparation for the moment that the Spirit of God would call me to himself, would quicken my heart to repent, to be regenerated, and become a worshiper. Then all the things that I do to serve Christ, everything from helping take out the trash with a good attitude to loving my wife, honoring your husband, obeying your parents, serving diligently in the church, helping somebody in the name of Christ, all that you do, all of these things get rewarded as if I'm doing the God of the universe some sort of big favor? Yes, there is a word for that in the Bible. It's called grace. Amazing. When I was 14, I was astounded by how in demand I was as an employee. That summer, I was approached by a friend of my dad's. He was the foreman of a construction company and asked if I wanted a job. 14 years old? Absolutely. I'm ready to make some money. He paid me a whole dollar an hour. Now, when you're 14 in 1981, that's some serious coin. And so you're going to make some money. 8 hours a day, I'm cleaning up, I'm moving materials, sweeping anything and everything. And he even gave me this interesting assignment. Every once in a while, the foreman would give me a bunch of 2x4s and a box full of nails and say, here, fill them up. We need you to do this. So I'm banging nails in this thing, wondering, I wonder where this is going to go. Is this going to be a centerpiece on the wall? And I wasn't quite putting two and two together. At the end of every week, the foreman paid me $40 cash. It was great. He told me how the whole project wouldn't be possible without me, and I'd go home, it's like, yes, sir, I'm Mr. Cleanup. They can't do it without me. My dad would say the same thing. He would compliment me and say, yeah, my friend called me and said just how valuable you are. And well, then one day near the end of the summer, my dad let it slip by accident. He let it slip that he was paying the foreman $40 a week. The foreman was getting free labor, and I had a job. The foreman was having me nail thousands of nails in the board because he didn't know what else to do with me, and he paid me to do a completely useless work. They didn't need me, but my dad loved me so much that he paid me to do work that he didn't need. He was loving. It's been said that it's selfish to obey the Lord thinking about the reward you will receive. That's not what Scripture says. It doesn't say it's selfish. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. We already read this earlier. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That is looking forward to. That's anticipation of reward. Now, the Bible doesn't give a lot of specifics about our reward. I know it's going to involve receiving responsibility. It's going to certainly involve access to all the glories of heaven. Definitely just the presence of God will be reward enough. But if this gives you a little perspective, I think it's safe to say that as excited as you are to receive heavenly reward from the Lord, he's infinitely more excited to give it to you because he's the one who knows what's coming. You remember anticipating Christmas Day as a little kid? How you thought it would never get here, and then the greatest day of the year arrives, and you think you've died and gone to heaven. It's just magical. And then all those things that you received that you were so certain would bring so much happiness, they get buried somewhere in your closet by about New Year's Day, and you've forgotten about it, and you're already starting to make your birthday wish list, and it just seems to fade so quickly. Well, that's not so with heavenly reward. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me put it this way. In heaven, it's not Christmas every day. It's Christ every day. Endure, be holy, be devoted. Then you'll be blessed with rest and reward. Let me put it this way. Revelation 14:12-13, we could say this is how to live and how to die. Very simple. That is the Christian life. Our Father, it's with joy that we thank you for the clarity of your vision for us. You've called us to endure. And we know that if we are truly in Christ, we will endure. And yet you have taught us words like steadfast and faithful and relentlessly pushing forward in our faith, fighting the good fight, running the race, walking the walk, standing our ground. These are things you have called us to do. Might every person here, Lord, be in Christ and be enduring. Might we endure to the very end. Might we endure, might we be holy, might we be devoted to you in faith, staying with that which we have been taught, and growing deeper and deeper with every passing week, every passing year, in our knowledge of Christ. I think I speak for all of us here, Lord, that we want to know you so intimately, so deeply, so that we have a better sense of who we are looking forward to seeing, who we are looking forward to being with, seeing Christ every day for all eternity. And Lord, we're so excited to know that according to Scripture, from the moment of the rapture and the resurrection, from that moment on, believers will never be separated from Christ. Where he is, we will always be. If he is in heaven, we're there. If he comes down to earth, we're with him. And we look forward to that day. Lord, I pray for our congregation that we would look forward to the glories of heaven. And then in the meantime, in light of what is coming, in light of the blessing and the rest and the reward, in light of that, we would endure, and we would be holy, and we would be devoted because of what's coming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.